Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Tonight, after several weeks of needful background, we finally come to the text of Revelation tonight. It's right here in these opening six verses that the Apostle John has given us the perfect introduction to this very special book. Now, I'm not going to repeat much of what we looked at last Lord's Day, in which I gave you an overview of the book. But some of those details will come up as we look at the text here and the details of the text. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as I said, right here in the text, John, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, gives us 11 very clear characteristics of this most wonderful book that serve as its introduction. These points come right out of the text, as you will see. I think MacArthur summarized them best, so we'll use that outline. But again, as you'll see, this comes right out of the text. There's 11 of them. The essential nature of this revelation, its central theme, its divine source, its human recipients, its prophetic nature or character, its supernatural delivery, its human author, its promised blessing, its compelling urgency, its Trinitarian benediction, and its exalted doxology. And we'll take those one at a time as they come up in these first six verses. Look at verse 1. First two words. The revelation. That gives us our first point. That's as far as we have to go for our first point. This describes for us the essential nature of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the essential nature of this book called the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Now, as you think about it, all of Scripture obviously is the revelation of God as the Holy Spirit moved human authors to put down in writing God's will or God's revelation for mankind. But what we have in this particular book is a bit different in that, for the most part, God is revealing details that up to this time had been hidden. This is different in that the bulk of the revelation is about the end time events. This then is the revelation of Jesus Christ concerning how his story, history, will end. Now, as I said last time, this is somewhat of an ironic title in that many people believe the book to be very difficult to understand. And yet its very title, its very description here, tells us that it's God's intent to reveal these details to us. It wouldn't be called the revelation if you cannot understand what it's to reveal. That would make no sense. And so these are details we'll discover that are not hidden to us. They're not hidden from us. And if it's God's intent to reveal, then what He has for us here in this book can be understood. Now that word revelation, very important word. The word in the Greek for that word revelation is apokalypsis. Apokalypsis. Or apokalypsis, either way. We get the word apocalyptic or apocalypse from this word. The word apokalypsis appears 18 times in the New Testament, and it literally means to take the cover off of something, to uncover something, to unveil something, or to reveal something. And when used to refer to a person, it always means to become visible. Something you cannot see that you can now see. You couldn't see the person before, but now the person has been revealed. In Luke 2:32, Simeon praised God for the infant Jesus, describing Him as a light of revelation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people Israel. In other words, Simeon praised God that the Messiah had finally been made visible to man. They had waited their entire history for Messiah to come. Simeon says, praise God that the Messiah has now been revealed, uncovered. We can now see Him. Paul spoke in Romans 8:19 of the manifest transformation of believers in glory as the revealing of the sons of God. Both Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:7 and Peter in 1 Peter 1:7 used the words apokalypsis to refer to the revelation of Christ in His second coming. He will be seen again by everyone. And so this really is the perfect title. This is the perfect title. The book of Revelation contains truths that had been concealed, I should say, but have now been revealed. Hidden, but now exposed. And that is the key to everything we're going to learn in this book. John is going to reveal truth introduced or alluded to in the Old Testament that we could not understand without this book. This is the book that ties everything together. I told you last time, it's interesting to note that there are no direct quotes from the Old Testament in this entire book of 404 verses. No direct quotes from the Old Testament. But no less than 275 of those allusions, if you will, references, if you will, have some reference or reference to or connection with Old Testament prophetic truth. In other words, 275 times Old Testament truth is finally revealed to us, uncovered for us here in Revelation. Understand, there are 17 books in the Old Testament that are prophetic, have prophecy, portions of prophecy. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the only prophetical book in the New Testament. And the major difference between the Old Testament and its prophecy and the New Testament is that the Old Testament prophecy concerning the end times in end times is more hidden than it is revealed. It's more partial than it is complete. For example, and this helps to explain this, according to Daniel 12, verse 9, Daniel is a sealed book. It's a book of sealed prophecy. Whereas according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 10, Revelation is not a sealed book. It's an open book. Hence the title, to reveal. J. Vernon McGee sees the revelation of Jesus Christ like a train terminal. He writes, "This book is like a great Union Station where the great trunk lines of prophecy come in from the other portions of Scripture. Revelation does not originate, but consummates in Revelation. Therefore, it's imperative," he writes, "to a right understanding of the book to be able to trace each great subject of prophecy from the first reference to the terminal. The revelation of Jesus Christ is also the revealing of prophetic truth that Jesus Christ introduced to us in the gospel accounts. And so the essential nature of this book is exactly what it calls itself. This is the revelation. That's its essential nature. It's literally the unveiling of what was only introduced, that which was only introduced in the rest of Scripture. This is the book that ties it all together. Now, let me give you just some of the great subjects. These would be the major subjects of prophecy that find their consummation in the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's here that we get the final word on the Lord Jesus Christ. Alluded to in Genesis 3:15, we get the final word in Revelation 1:13 and 12, verse 5. We have the church mentioned in Matthew. Here we find the culmination of the church, Revelation 19. The resurrection of the saints mentioned in Daniel 12, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and Revelation 20. We have the culmination of that plan. We have the great tribulation mentioned, alluded to in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Isaiah 24. Revelation chapter 6 through 18 give us the final details of that. Satan, mentioned in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. We find out what happens to him in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. We have the man of sin, mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12. We find the culmination of that story in Revelation 19. What about false religion? Well, we see it in Genesis chapter 11, Mark chapter 13, but we see what happens to that in Revelation 17. What about the times of the Gentiles mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 and Luke chapter 21? Well, we see that culminate in Revelation chapter 18. How about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Jude talks about that. Well, we have that explained to us, culminated for us in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And so this is the revealing. This is the revealing. It's the best way to understand what we have here in this book. This is the revealing. Now, secondly, what's the theme? What's the theme of this revelation? Well, look at verse 1 again. What's it say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, the Apostle John gives us the central theme of this book. This book is all about Jesus Christ. Now, very interesting for you to understand. In the Greek, and by the way, just to give you a little hermeneutical instruction here, when you see a phrase like this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, you need to figure out exactly what that means. Does it mean the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ, or does it mean the revelation about Jesus Christ? And so, you look up in your handy-dandy English-Greek Bible, and you see how that's interpreted, and then you find other passages where that similar phrase is used by the Apostle John, and that gives us his tendency for how he uses this phrase. MacArthur writes this, While all Scripture is revelation from God, 2 Timothy 3:16, in a unique way, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so while this book is certainly revelation from Jesus Christ, it is also the revelation about Him. And when you look at other New Testament uses of the phrase the revelation of Jesus Christ, it leads us to believe that what John is saying here is that this is the revelation about Jesus Christ. We see that phrase used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and Galatians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Peter 1. So this is a common way Peter and Paul used this, John being one of the disciples, Paul being one of the later disciples. They used this phrase in a similar fashion. The gospel accounts, he says, reveal Jesus Christ, the light of the world to us. They reveal Christ in His coming, in humiliation, in His incarnation. But the book of Revelation presents Him in His second coming in exaltation. Every vision and description of Jesus Christ in Revelation is one of majesty and power and glory. And so Christ's unveiling, right? Revelation to unveil. Christ's unveiling begins in chapter 1, verse 5. Through verse 20, where He is revealed in His ascended majesty. He's at the right hand of the Father. We see also in those verses a preview of His second coming glory. You go to chapter 2 and 3, Christ is revealed as exalted, the exalted Lord of the church, who reproves and encourages, edifies and encourages His church, His bride, the church. Finally then, in chapter 4 through 22, Christ is revealed in the details of His second coming. That's where He establishes His millennial kingdom, His 1,000-year physical reign on earth. That's where He personally begins to reign on earth. That's where He ushers in the final eternal state. And every one of those details serves to reveal Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in all the glory due His holy name. And so what you need to see here is that if you do not understand the glory of Christ yet to be revealed, you can't fully understand God incarnate. You have a very limited view of God incarnate. Listen to how W.A. Criswell, longtime pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, describes the importance of understanding all that Revelation reveals to us concerning the glory of Christ when He comes the second time. Listen to this. He says, the first time our Lord came into this world, He came in the veil of our flesh. Descriptive. Accurate. His deity was covered over with His manhood. His Godhead was hidden by His humanity. Just once in a while did His deity shine through, as on the Mount of Transfiguration or in His miraculous works. But most of the time, the glory, the majesty, the deity, the wonder and marvel of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, were veiled. These attributes were covered over in flesh in our humanity. He was born in a stable. He grew up in poverty. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He was buffeted and beaten and bruised. He was crucified and raised up as a felon before the scoffing gaze of the whole earth. The last time that this world saw Jesus was when it saw Him hanging in shame, misery, and anguish upon the cross. He later appeared to just a few of His believing disciples, but the last time that this unbelieving world ever saw Jesus was when it saw Him die as a malefactor, as a criminal, crucified on a Roman cross. That, he says, was a part of the plan of God, a part of the immeasurable, illimitable grace and love of our Lord. For by His stripes we are healed, we're saved from the penalty of our sin by virtue of His death, burial, and resurrection for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, is that the complete picture of our Savior dying in shame on a cross? Is that how the story ends? For most people, that's exactly the way the story ends. Do we know that? Do we believe that? No, of course not. Is the complete picture of Jesus Christ in His resurrection, where He conquered sin and Satan and death? And again, the answer is no. No. The manifestation of His glory to this world will not, cannot be complete until He returns again in glory as the judge of the living and the dead. That's the end of the story. We're only partway through the story. It's only then that mankind will be able to see Him in all His glory. It's only then that this fallen world will see Him holding in His hands the title deed to the universe, holding in His hands the authority of all creation in the universe above us, in the universe around us, in the universe beneath us, holding this world and its destiny in His pierced hand and loving hands. That's why we find so many descriptive titles for Jesus Christ in this book. I won't repeat the long list of names found in Revelation that I gave you last time, but remember, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ lists more titles for Jesus Christ than does any other book of the Bible. Beyond that, Jesus Christ appears in seven chief images, seven main images here in Revelation. Jesus Christ is portrayed as the risen, glorified Son of God among the churches. He's seen as the Lamb in heaven, publicly invested with authority to carry out the determined preliminary judgments on men, given Him that responsibility by God. He comes to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fourthly, we see Him as Christ, the Savior. Fifthly, we see Him as the judge on the great white throne. Sixthly, we see Him as the Lamb upon the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then seventh, we see Him as Jesus, the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So, mark it down. Very simple to understand, the book of Revelation, more than anything else, reveals, it's a revelation revealing the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in song and in poetry and in symbolism and in prophecy. Every kind of way you can reveal who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, what He will done, we find in this book. As I said, it reveals Jesus Christ in His completed glory. All the details that we would not know about Him, we could not know about Him if we did not have this revelation. This is an extremely important book. This ties everything together. Since this is the final revelation of Jesus Christ, it stands to reason that Jesus here is always seen in majestic glory and never in humiliation. So, that brings us to a third characteristic of this most wonderful book, also found here in verse 1. Thirdly, the divine source of the revelation about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. This is the revealing of Jesus Christ, the rest of the story about Jesus Christ, what's it say? Which God gave Him. See it? So, the revelation about Jesus Christ that we have here comes from whom? God. God Himself. In other words, God gave Jesus this book, this account. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. Who's Him? Well, He mentioned God. The only other person there is Jesus Christ. The capital letter, uppercase H in your English Bible, tells you it's referring to Christ. So, God gave Jesus this book, this account. Now, here's the question. If, in fact, Jesus Christ is God, then why would God need to give anything to Jesus Christ, right? That's the question. Well, the answer is, He doesn't need to give anything to Christ, but He does give Him something, and this is fascinating. Let me show you this. What this gift is the description found here in Revelation of the final exaltation of the Son for His perfect, humble, faithful, holy service in coming to earth to die in the place of all who would believe. We see this referenced in that great chapter on the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2. Turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Philippians 2:6, who although He existed in the form of God, He was identical to God because He was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, is what that word grasps means. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be clung to. Rather, verse 7, He emptied Himself, and by that, we don't have the time to go through the exegesis of this term, but bottom line is, He did not cease to be God, rather He put the prerogative to use His deity, to exercise His deity, on hold while He walked on this earth. Which is why He says repeatedly, I do what the Father tells me to do. Well, wait, aren't you God too? Well, yes I am, but I put the prerogative to exercise deity aside. He exercised some aspects of deity, but not all aspects of deity, which is why the Spirit led Him. Which is why He said, I do what the Spirit tells me to do. He came in total humble submission. He emptied Himself. He put aside the prerogative to use the aspects, the attributes of His deity, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, look at this, here it is, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Him. What reason? Well, that He came in humiliation, willing to die in our place to pay for our sin, even though He had never sinned. For this reason God exalted Him, rewarded Him, if you will, placed Him back in His original position and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. So at the name that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, look at verse 9 and 10 and verse 11. Right there, in those three verses, we have the promise of God in the Word of God to Christ concerning His exaltation. And the details, watch this, the details of that exaltation mentioned in 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians 2 are exactly what we have written down for us in detail in the book of Revelation. So watch this. The first token or picture or example or illustration of the Father's pleasure with the obedient Son was His resurrection. Jesus did what He came to do. He died for the sins of those who would believe, dying to pay the penalty for sin demanded by God. The wages of sin is death. Something, someone always has to die. Jesus Christ died in the place of those who would believe. The second token was His ascension. God raised Him from the dead. The third was the sending of the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit was sent to indwell the church, true followers of Jesus Christ, which Christ redeemed and loved. And the last token of love was the gift of the book of Revelation, which promises and reveals the glory that will be Christ's at His second coming. Again, MacArthur writes, the book of Revelation then details the Son's inheritance from the Father. Very interesting. Unlike most human wills, however, this document can be read because it is not a sealed private document. But not everyone has the privilege of understanding it, only those to whom God unveils it by His Holy Spirit. And we'll see that later. Only true followers of Jesus Christ can begin to comprehend what's in this book. So this is a great privilege. This is a great privilege. What we have in our hands is God's revealing the details of Christ's exaltation, which He gives in such a way, as we'll see, that we can see it. We can look in on this. This is a great, 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 great privilege. And so this is the full disclosure of what will happen in Christ's glorification when He returns to earth in His second coming. So, the essential nature of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is it's a revealing, it's an uncovering, it's an exposing. What's the central theme? This is the final revealing of Jesus Christ. This gives us everything we need to know about what Jesus Christ is going to do and how He will be glorified for what He is going to do. The divine source of the book, well, God gave this to Christ as a testimony of future glory which He will enjoy. It's a great picture. If you think about it, it's a great picture. Great picture. Fourth, the human recipients of the revelation. And it's probably better to help you just translate it as the revelation about Jesus Christ. It definitely is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that He as God, it comes from Him, but nevertheless it's more accurate to see it, to view it as about Jesus Christ. So fourth, who are the human recipients? Well, God is the divine author of this revelation about Jesus Christ, which He gives to Christ. But who are the human recipients? Look at verse 1 again. To show to His bondservants. In other words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave, the revelation about Jesus Christ, which God gave to Jesus Christ, to show to the bondservants of Jesus Christ. So, get this, it wasn't written for us. Only in a secondary fashion was it written for us. God gave it to Christ, but He's also given us the right to see it. Now obviously, this group here, this group is a very special group of people to have been given this privilege. Notice John calls them bond servants. Now, this is a very important word in the Word of God. Bond servant. Bond servant. The word in the Greek is doulos. You know that. Doulos. The problem with this word that's translated as bondservant is that it's misleading. It's misleading. The best translation is slave. True slaves of Jesus Christ have the privilege of seeing and understanding this revelation of God about Jesus Christ that's been given to Jesus Christ. Now, the reason, the primary reason, doulos is often translated as bondservant is to minimize the stigma of slavery. Very interesting. So it minimizes the idea of slavery while maximizing the idea of service out of love. So unless you translate doulos as bondservant and slave, you're missing part of the picture. We have this described for us, this attitude, this mentality of a biblical slave, described for us in Exodus chapter 21. Look at that. Exodus chapter 21, verse 5. You know this passage. Verse 5. If the slave, the word for doulos in the Hebrew here, if the slave plainly says, clearly says, I love my master. I love my wife and my children. I am not going to go out as a free man. I don't have the time to develop this, but just understand, in the time of Christ, slavery, as in every other time in the history of the world, was abused. But for people who understood biblical principles of employment, of those who were identified as slaves, it was a very different thing. It was the privilege of being cared for by someone and taken care of by someone and loved by someone. There was no oppression. There was no violence. You didn't persecute these kinds of people. They were family. That's exactly what he's talking about here. If the slave plainly says, hey, this is clear, I love my master. Well, who would love his master? Well, answer, a guy who has a great master, right? I mean, you work for a great boss, he takes care of you, he pays you righteously, he handles your health care needs and all those kind of things, and you're secure, you don't need to worry about it. That's the guy you want to work for. That's what this is. If his master gives him a wife, she bears him sons and daughters. The wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. So in other words, this is all family, and the guy can choose to leave if he wants to leave. But verse 5, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I'm not going anywhere. Then his master shall bring him to God. Why? Well, this was a vow, an oath before God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now, he's not forcing this servant to do this. This servant wants to do this. He's saying, I want to be identified as someone who's a part of this family. I have the privileges and rights of being a part of this family. Well, this is the picture of a bondservant. Now, there were six different words in the Greek for servant. This word is obviously a very unique relationship. This one was a unique slave. And so the idea behind doulos, and don't forget this, is loyal servitude based on submission and obedience, which is the result of the love we have for our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. This is service out of love, not duty. And it's to us, true followers of Jesus Christ, that God has given the privilege of access to this special revelation. And the point that John is making here is that no unbeliever, no rejecter of Jesus Christ, who's the theme of this book, will ever be able to understand the words and the concepts written in this book. Now, we know that to be true of all spiritual truth, right? Revelation or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, they can only be comprehended and understood by a spiritual man, by a true follower of Jesus Christ. So, the unregenerate, the pagan, the unbeliever, can understand the details, but they never make it from his head to his heart. He has no capacity to apply any of this truth or to do anything with this truth because he's spiritually dead. If unbelievers cannot understand the basic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, very simple. Would you agree that you have sinned at some point in your life, ever? Just one sin. A rational person would say, yes, absolutely. Guess what? You violated the standard of God. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, you deserve to die for that sin. Well, wait, if God's a love, that's not a very loving thing for God to do. Well, guess what? God's in charge. He made the rules. And it would be somewhat unfair, except He sent someone to die in your place to pay the penalty of that death, of that sin, so that you could conquer death and sin and Satan. So, don't tell me it's not unfair. And so, if an unbeliever can't understand those basic concepts, he will never begin to understand truth about the future. If unbelievers are unable to understand the glory due the Savior Jesus Christ in this life, they'll never understand the glory due to the Savior in the time to come. To the unbeliever, this book is irritating. But to the loving, willing slave of Jesus Christ, to be given the privilege of looking at the details of the promised glory the Father is giving to the Son is indeed a great, great, great privilege. Bottom line, this is a book for true followers of Jesus Christ. Unbelievers cannot begin to apply anything written in this book. Which brings us to a fifth characteristic here. The prophetic character of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The prophetic character of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1 again. The revelation about Jesus Christ, which God gave to Christ to show to His bondservants, true followers of Jesus Christ. Watch this. What's it say? The things which must soon take place. See it? The things which must soon take place. And that speaks of its prophetic nature or its prophetic character. As I said earlier, there is no other book with more emphasis on and reference to the future than this book. The gospel accounts primarily focus on the life and earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts talks about the history of the church from its beginning on the day of Pentecost until the imprisonment at Rome of the Apostle Paul. You get to the New Testament epistles, just like the gospel, they have glimpses of the future, but their primary emphasis is explaining the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and applying that to the life of the church in the present time. So get this. The first five books of the New Testament are about the past. The next 21 books are about the present. And then the last book, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, though it contains some information about the past, we see that in chapter 1, and it contains some information about the present, we see that in chapters 2 and 3, which although these churches mentioned are historical churches of John's day, they depict the type of churches found throughout the church age. But the revelation of Jesus Christ primarily focuses on the future. And we will see that in chapters 4 through 22. You see a similar approach in this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as in the New Testament. Look at verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19, Revelation. Therefore, look at this. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So, three things there, right? The things you have seen, that's the past. The things which are, that's the present. And then the things which shall take place after the things, and that's the future. That's 4 through 22. And again, you could outline the revelation of Jesus Christ this way. Chapter 1 is what John saw. Chapter 2 and 3 is what is. And then chapters 4 through 22 are the things which shall take place after these things. So, the prophecy begins in chapter 4 and extends all the way through chapter 22. Now, given that the revelation of Jesus Christ is primarily a prophetic book looking at the culmination of His story, history, you can know that we're going to see two main emphases. Emphases? Yeah? Okay. I have my grammarian in the third row. Because Jesus Christ has been given by God the right and the authority and the power to judge the living and the dead, we're going to see a twofold focus, a dual focus throughout this book, specifically 4 through 22. We're going to see, for example, Jesus Christ coming in His future glory along with the blessedness of all true followers of Jesus Christ, the saints. But we're also going to see the righteous judgment of unbelievers in Jesus Christ leading to their eternal damnation. Commentator Charles Erdman, quoted by MacArthur in his commentary, says this: "This is a book of judgment and doom. The darker side of the picture is never for a moment concealed," right? It's the revelation. It's revealed. God is just. Sin must be punished. Impenitence and rebellion issue in misery and defeat. There is no sentimental confusion of right and wrong. There is no weak tolerance of evil. There is mention of the Lamb that has been slain, but also of the wrath of the Lamb. There is a river of water of life, but also a lake of fire. Here is revealed a God of love who is to dwell among men, to wipe away tears and to abolish death and sorrow and pain, but first His enemies must be subdued. Indeed, he says, the revelation of Jesus Christ is in large measure a picture of the last great conflict between the forces of evil and the power of God. The colors are lurid and are borrowed from the convulsions of nature and from the scenes of human history with their battles and their carnage. Their struggle is titanic. Countless hordes of demonic warriors rise in opposition to Him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And upon them woes are pronounced. Bowls of wrath are poured out. And overwhelming destruction is visited. A brighter day is to come, but there is thunder before the dawn. And so bottom line, this is going to be a bittersweet study. It's sweet for all true followers of Jesus Christ, but it's bitter for those friends and those loved ones and anyone who should be here during the study of this text who refuse to repent and confess. Short of God enabling them for them to believe, they will suffer the eternal fate that we'll be learning about. And so, for some of us, this is going to be the most exciting journey as we look week after week at the blessed reality of eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For some, this is death row. This is death row, waiting for that final execution, which only in time gets you a new body capable of tolerating for eternity, eternal torment. And so it's a bittersweet study. Now, you'll remember I closed last time by telling you there are four basic approaches to interpreting a book that's primarily prophecy. There's the preterist view, which says that the things that must soon take place, that's what verse 1 says, the things which must soon take place, they said they've already taken place in the early history of the church. They claim that chapters 5 through 11 record the church's victory over Judaism. Chapters 12 through 13, 12 through 19, her victory over pagan Rome. And 20 through 22, her glory because of these victories. They claim that the persecutions described are those of Nero and Domitian, and the entire book was fulfilled by the time of Constantine in AD 312. And so we go through this study using a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic, not an allegorical hermeneutic. That means the science of art of how we interpret the text. As we use that literal historical grammatic hermeneutic, it will become apparent that the things described in this book did not happen, did not occur when the preterists claimed they did. Bottom line, if they did, we wouldn't be here. Secondly, the historicist approach, it interprets the revelation of Jesus Christ as a panorama of church history from apostolic times up to the present. Those who hold this view see in the symbols of revelation all kinds of things. They see the Roman Catholic Church. They see a whole lot of different popes. They'll find Constantine in here. They'll find Muhammad in here. They'll even find the French Revolution in here. They'll find the Goths. They'll even find the Jesuits in here. But again, a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic will not support this kind of approach. Why? Well, because if you read the book of Revelation carefully, most of all of the drama happens in a period of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days. And so it's literally impossible to string it out over all these centuries of church history. The third approach is strictly allegorical. It's called the idealist view. They claim none of this is real. There are no real people. There are no real events. It's all just allegorical. It's about spiritual battles, not real battles. It's about spiritual warfare. And again, a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic will not support that approach either. Which leaves us with only one other option, and that's that it's prophetic in nature. It's prophetic in nature. It's for the future. The futurist approach sees in chapters 4 through 22 predictions of people and events yet to come in the future. Now, look at that verse again. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave, the revelation about Jesus Christ, which God gave to Christ to show to Christ's servants, bond servants, the things which must soon take place. That's a futurist approach. He's telling us this is future from what I am writing. And the clearest way to understand this is that we believe, based on a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting the text, we believe these events have not yet happened. You know why? Because they have not yet happened. MacArthur says this, how about the massive resurrections? Have they happened? You can check the cemeteries just to be sure. How about the Holocausts of unheard proportion, where a third of the entire world is killed? Has that taken place? What about the destruction of the whole human system as we know it? How about the creation of a new heaven and a new earth? Has that happened? There's only one way to look at this, and that is that this is prophecy yet to take place. That is exactly what verse 1 says. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show to His bondservants, the revelation about Jesus Christ, which God gave to His Son Jesus, to show Jesus' bondservants the things which must soon take place. Now here's the question. What does that word soon mean? That's the key, right? Right? We have to understand what that means. Must soon take place. Now obviously, if you don't rightly interpret that word, you're going to have all kinds of interpretive problems the remainder of this book. Listen, let's be honest. More than 2,000 years have passed since John, writing, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, put down these words on parchment. So what does this word soon mean? Well, I would remind you that in God's timetable, one day is as what? 1,000 years. So, from the time Christ ascended to heaven, from the time later this book was hidden, it was written, it's been about 2 days. So we're in the time frame. But still, the question must be answered, what does that word soon mean? Well, you come back next Lord's Day, and we'll tie all this together for you. This is exciting. This is exciting. Now, listen to me. I know some of you, bless your hearts, you're sitting there doing the math, and you're thinking, okay, it's taken him 9 weeks just to get to the text, and then 1 week to get through just half of verse 1. Jesus is going to return before we ever make it through this book. Just to give you a little encouragement, a little hope, next week we'll make it through verse 6. Okay? Doubters, that's wrong. That's so wrong. Well, this is exciting. This is very, very exciting. We have begun a journey where we're going to learn about a revelation, all about Jesus Christ, the privilege of looking in on this, given from God to true followers of Jesus Christ, about the future, about the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, He has more to say in this introduction. We'll get to that next time. Father, thank You for our time together this evening. We are so excited to be in the beginning stages of this study. What's important for us to remember, what is crucial for us to remember, what is imperative for us to remember as we study this book, that this is not about us getting down the details of what will happen in the future, but rather living a life that would make us ready for your return at any time. The issue is, in light of what we learn, what kind of people are we to be? That's the issue. That's the bottom line. I pray, Father, you'd be gracious through the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us be quick to apply the truths, the principles that we're going to learn here. I trust that we'd be faithful to be quick to bow our knee to the glory that is due your holy name. And Father, for those who were so privileged to have be a part of our time together this night, who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, help them open their eyes to comprehend the fact that should they die as sinners, doesn't matter how small the sin, should they die as sinners, they will spend eternity in hell. And so we pray this might be the day of their salvation. You'd open their eyes to comprehend their need for a Savior. You'd draw them to yourself this day. This, of course, is our prayer. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.